All right, go ahead and take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to Philippians chapter 3 as we begin really what comes as the conclusion to this letter that Paul writes to the church of the Philippians. We've been going through this book, a book that really is a book that reminds the Christian of the joy that we can have because of our relationship with Jesus Christ, reminding us that our joy is not based upon our circumstances around us. And I'm thankful for that because our circumstances change every day, don't they? And we realize that, especially as we look at the day and age that we live in, it's one that we're not used to, one that really does sap the joy out of living unless we know our purpose for being here and unless we know Jesus Christ is our Savior. Our study here has been living with joy in difficult times. We've been going through the book of Philippians. And we've gone through the first two chapters. Today we come to chapter 3. And as we begin the third chapter, Paul begins concluding his letter to the church. Now, I know you're looking there and you might be flipping your page and say, but there's a whole other chapter yet. And Paul takes the last two chapters to kind of conclude this letter that he writes. We know it begins the conclusion because as we look at verse number 1, he says, finally. And the word finally there is kind of a clue that he is beginning to wrap up this letter and beginning to conclude this letter that he has written to this body of believers in a city called Philippi. And yet, while this may be the beginning of his conclusion, as we will see today and in the next couple weeks, there are still several things that Paul desires to share with this church. First of all, today, Paul exhorts the church to rejoice in the Lord, even though they face adversity, even though they're about to face, if they have not already, false teaching within the body of Christ from false teachers, as he addresses in today's passage. Paul exhorts the church to rejoice in the Lord. He also reminds the church that works are not enough to save us from our sin. And we will see that today and next week as well, as we begin to look at chapter 3 of this letter. Paul reminds the believers that our salvation is not based upon anything that we have the ability to accomplish. It's not based upon our works. The great problem that man faces in this respect to salvation is his belief that his salvation is within his ability to control. The basic problem that man has with a salvation that is freely given to us by the Lord Jesus Christ is this: that as mankind, we have a tendency to think that our salvation is something that we can accomplish. In fact, it's interesting. Every religious system, apart from Christianity, emphasizes man's ability to save himself. Every religious system, apart from Christianity, and when I use the word Christianity, I'm talking biblical Christianity, because we understand the term Christianity has a very broad acceptance today. When we look at God's word and we realize that God's word is simply an act of grace, our salvation is simply an act of grace given to us by a loving God, it flies in the face of every other religion that man has devised. Because man's religion is this: salvation can be attained if I can just do enough good things, if I can just live in a way that presents me righteous before a righteous and holy God. The problem is that our ability to stand before a righteous and holy God on our own merit is impossible. We think that we work hard enough, that our works will outweigh any bad things that we have done, and then God will be obligated to grant us access into his heavenly kingdom. And as we see today, no one was more qualified than Paul to earn his salvation, if such were possible, for Paul was the ultimate achiever. And yet Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, regardless of his long list of qualifications, some of which we will see today, Paul reminds us, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast," Paul says. What Paul is saying in those verses is this: salvation is a free gift given to us by a loving God who has already paid the price for our sin, and all we have to do is simply accept it. We don't have to work for it because Paul reminds us in Ephesians chapter 2, we cannot work for it. If it were a matter of what good things that I can do, then Paul concludes those two verses by reminding us that if it were a matter of works, then we could boast. I could stand before heaven, I could stand in heaven someday, and I could pat myself on the shoulder for what a wonderful person I am. Because after all, Paul says, if anybody had the opportunity and the ability to work themselves into heaven, nobody would be more qualified than the Apostle Paul as he gives us a list of his qualifications. But the problem is that man is not essentially good. The problem is that man is wicked and evil. Do we really have to do anything more than look at the news to realize how wicked mankind can be? You may say, well, I'm not as bad as everybody else out there. And that may be true. You may not sin to the degree that others sin, but nonetheless, we are all sinners. We were born into sin by virtue of humanity. Spiritually speaking, on a physical level, when we're born, I am an omen. That's my last name. Because my mom and dad were omens. Well, my mom was not. She married into the omen family. I took the omen name. I have the DNA of my mom and dad. I am their son. Physically speaking, scientifically speaking, I belong to them. There's nothing that I can do to change that. I didn't get to choose when I was one or two or three or old enough to make a choice. I didn't get to choose to determine who my biological parents were. By physical DNA, I am their son. Spiritually speaking, we are reminded in God's word that we are born into our sin nature. Based upon our spiritual DNA, we didn't have to choose to sin to be sinners. We were born that way. And as a result, we are automatically, from the moment we took our first breath in this world, we were already at war against a righteous and holy God with no hope of salvation on our own. And so Paul reminds us today as we begin to look at this passage, and again a little bit next week, salvation is not based upon anything that I can do for myself. So with that in mind today, we're going to look at the first six verses. We're going to look at three points that Paul makes. In verse number one, we see a word of concern about delight. Notice what Paul says. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same thing to you, to me indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe. We see, first of all, in verse number one, a word of concern about delight. As Paul begins to move toward a conclusion, he offers a word of comfort for the church. We see, first of all, in the first part of this verse, Paul encourages them to rejoice. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. There are many approaches that Paul could have taken to begin concluding this letter. And I find it interesting that once again, he encourages the church to rejoice in the Lord. As he begins this conclusion, the first thing he reminds them of is the importance of rejoicing in the Lord. Now, bear in mind, Paul is writing this letter from a prison cell. A prison cell that was not very comfortable. He is writing to a group of believers, the church at Philippi, who no doubt were already facing some persecution and were going to face more persecution in the future. And his reminder to them during persecution is to rejoice. Regardless of the adversity they faced, there was reason to be joyful in the Lord. A thankful and rejoicing heart would motivate endurance and continued service to the Lord. Rejoice. Yes, you're experiencing affliction, but rejoice. A rejoiceful heart is what separates the Christian who's going through affliction from the unsaved person who is going through affliction. The world around us today in 2020, and all of this turmoil that we see, the world around us should be able to look at the body of Christ and at a true believer and wonder what makes them so happy at this time. Why is there such joy in their life when the world is falling apart? The ability to be joyful during affliction is a trademark of Christianity. And it ought to be what brings people who are not saved into the body of Christ. Why? Why do they face such joy? Why are they so happy? Our world is rapidly changing. And yet we too have reason to rejoice. Regardless of what we are dealing with at this present moment, the masks that we have to wear, the social distancing, the fear of going into a city because we don't know what's going to happen once we get there with all the violence. If God never offered another blessing to the believer, we would have to admit that we have been blessed beyond what we deserve. If we never receive another blessing, Christian, we have more to rejoice about than what we deserve. So first of all, we see he gives a word, a concern of delight, by encouraging them to rejoice. But then Paul exhorts them with repetition. Notice what he says at the end of verse number 1. To write the same thing to you, to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe. He says, to write this again is not grievous. We might say it this way. I cannot say this enough. Did your parents ever say that to you? If I've told you once, I've told you 1,000 times. In fact, sometimes it gets old, right? You tell your kids to do something that they should be doing over and over and over again, but you have to remind them. I know, Mom, you already told me. I know, Dad, you said that already. Why do you keep repeating yourself? Because we have a tendency to forget, don't we? We still have to tell our kids to brush their teeth every night. We have a tendency to forget. I know you told me yesterday, but you didn't do it yesterday, so I'm reminding you again. Paul says here at the end of verse number 1, to write this again, to remind you again about being joyful, is not grievous. This is the sixth time in this letter that Paul uses the word joy or a word like it. It's the fifth time he uses the word rejoice. The emphasis of this letter is joy. And Paul is reminding them once again to write this again, to encourage you to find joy once again, is not grievous, it's important. There are two reasons why Paul reminds them once again to be joyful. Nothing has the potential to steal the joy out of the Christian life like tribulation, like affliction. Boy, we can be all happy on Sunday morning and joyful on Sunday morning when we come to church and hear the preaching of God's word and we go home, we're all excited, right? Tomorrow when you get up to go to work and you walk outside and there's a flat tire and you're already running late. And that's not even real affliction, is it? But your joy can be robbed really quickly, can it? You walk around at night, lights are off, you're going to use the restroom or get a drink of water and you kick the table leg. And your joy can be gone really quickly, can it? Christian, magnify that by 10 or by 50 or by 100. When the church in America truly begins to face persecution for what we believe, how important it is to be reminded of the joy that we have in Jesus Christ. I think the second reason why Paul is once again reminding them is because as we move through this chapter here a little bit, Paul prepares to warn them against the false teachers that were going to come in and try to steal their joy with a false doctrine about salvation. These false teachers, we call them Judaizers. These Judaizers were Jewish believers, or so they said anyways, who insisted that for those who were outside the Jewish faith, the Gentiles, for anybody who was not raised a Jew, in order to be saved, yes, you had to accept Jesus Christ, but then you also had to go back and obey the Old Testament law. In other words, they would tie salvation, a salvation of grace, to works. Is there anything more discouraging for any person than trying to attain salvation through your works and yet always knowing that whatever you do, no matter how hard you work, it's never going to be quite good enough? I've talked to enough Roman Catholics to realize, who have been saved, to realize the discouragement that comes because you never really know if you've done enough. You never really know if you're going to stand before God righteous and holy based upon your good works. Well, let me tell you, you can't. Not only is that system hopeless, it robs you of your joy in living. Paul is going to prepare this church because there are going to be those who are going to come and who are going to say, yes, salvation is by faith, but it's also based upon all the things that you can do. You also got to go back and you got to be circumcised as a Jew. And you have to go through all of the things that we did in the Old Testament in order to truly be saved. And Paul says that will rob you of your joy. Works-based salvation. So we see in verse number 1, a word of concern about delight. Rejoice. If I've said it once, I've said it 1,000 times. Rejoice in the Lord. Be joyful in the Lord. Then we see here in verses 2 and 3, a word of caution about dogs. A word of caution about dogs. As the church sought to serve the Lord, they had to remain aware of some present dangers. Consider first of all the danger. Look at verse number 2. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision, Paul says. Paul offers a stern warning to the church. This was literally a warning against false teachers that were to come, particularly the Judaizers and their addition to works for salvation. They were to beware of dogs, Paul says here, first of all. And Paul's not speaking about your cute little household dog that you go home and you love to have jump up and jump on your lap. Understand this, that when Paul is writing here, dogs were not domestic animals. You didn't go down to the dog pound or go and buy a cute little puppy and raise it to live in your home and raise it to be your pet. That's not what dogs were. Dogs are not domesticized animals. They were wild beasts who roamed in packs and sought to destroy those who were weaker. That's what dogs were. Dogs was a term of derision that the Jewish used to anybody who was not a Gentile. This was a term commonly used to speak of those who were outside of the Jewish faith. It was a term of derision. Paul reveals his disdain for false teachers by using this term of contempt to now describe who they were. Can I share with you that today we must be aware that there are those who dress themselves as preachers and teachers of God's word, but who are false teachers, who are deceptive in their practices. In fact, Jesus reminds us that false teachers would be a sign that the end is near and that his return was close. He says that in Matthew chapter 24, verses 3 through 8. 2 Timothy, Paul further reminds us that men would gladly listen to these false teachers and be deceived because of their false message. Paul is warning them. There are going to be false teachers who spread a false message. And to young Timothy, he writes and reminds them that these people are going to gladly accept their message because it's going to be the message that they want to hear. Paul warns of these evil workers whose purpose was to deceive others. Finally, Paul says here, he warns them of the concision. Now, this is an interesting word. Concision is a word that literally means the mutation of the body or the mutilation of the body. Paul is speaking of those who continue to teach that circumcision was essential for salvation. So Paul says in verse number 2, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of those who would tear apart the body of Christ with a false message of the gospel, with a false message of salvation. We see the danger. But in verse number 3, we see two more things. We see the discernment. He says here in verse number 3, for we are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. In other words, what he says there, the last part of the verse, we have no confidence in the flesh. Paul reminds them, we are believers who realize I don't have the ability within myself to save myself. We are those who have put our faith in Jesus Christ. We are those who have trusted Jesus Christ as our Savior. We worship the one true God. And we rejoice in Jesus Christ. We rejoice in what he has done for us. He has saved me. He has purchased me with his blood when he died on Calvary. He reminds them that those saved by grace are already accepted before the Lord. If you've accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, there is nothing else that you have to do to be accepted of God the Father. Now, that does not mean that we have the freedom to go out and live any way that we want, does it? It doesn't mean that, well, now that I'm saved, there's nothing I can do to either earn it or to lose it. Now I can live any way that I want. That's not what Paul is saying, because we are reminded that because of God's immense grace, it ought to draw us to be more like Him. We ought to have a desire to serve the Lord based upon what He has done for us on Calvary. But nonetheless, Paul reminds us here, we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in what Christ has done for us, and we take no glory in the flesh. Thank you, Lord, for saving me from my sins. I don't deserve it. I certainly can't earn it. And I can never keep it. Salvation is an act of grace by God to us. What is grace? It's giving to us what we do not deserve. And that's what salvation is. Paul declares that those who have been saved by grace offer genuine worship unto God the Father by rejoicing in what Jesus Christ has done for us. We also see in verse number 3, their dependence. In this truth, Paul reminded the believer that their dependence is on the Lord. Their acceptance into the body of Christ and eternal destiny were not dependent upon their works, the works of the flesh. Salvation is not based upon what I can do for myself. Salvation is based solely upon what Jesus Christ did for me on Calvary. And what did He do? Well, we are reminded in Romans, the wages of sin is what? The wages of sin is death. Now, we understand what a wage is. If you've ever had a job, you don't work for free, do you? You go in, you work, and after 2 weeks, you go in and, hey, I didn't get my paycheck this week. Oh, I'm sorry, we thought you were doing this, what's that word they use? Whatever that Latin word is.
Program.
What is it?
Progratus.
Progratus, thank you. We thought you were you just loved our company, and you wanted to help out. No, I've worked for you for a wage. I have bills I have to pay. Romans, Paul writes, the wages of sin, the payment for my sin is death. Now, that's not just a physical death, although that's part of it. Physical death is part of the curse. But it is a spiritual separation from God for all eternity. What did Jesus Christ do for us? Well, when He realized, not that God realizes anything, but because of our sin, because of our separation from God, because of our sin, we deserve death, but He loves us so much that as we look at John chapter 3, verse number 16, perhaps the most quoted verse in all of Scripture, for God so loved the world that He gave. Now, what did He give? His beloved Son. His perfect Son. Jesus Christ came to earth, and He died on the cross. And He allowed those men to put cruel spikes into His hands on that cross and to shed His blood, because He wanted to take upon Himself what you and I could not do for ourselves, our sin. That's why we sang that song this morning, His robes for mine. He took my fleshly robe of sin and corruption, and He bore it, and He died on the cross so that I could accept free of anything that I can do, His robe of righteousness, so that I can stand before God the Father someday, and He doesn't see my sin. Instead, He sees the blood of Jesus Christ that I have willfully accepted, and He says, welcome home. I don't deserve that. But that's what I get when I accept Jesus Christ as my Savior. That's why Paul, as we go on to verses 4 through 6, he gives us a word of counsel about deeds, thirdly today. Paul gives us a word of counsel about deeds. Paul reminds them, excuse me, that if anybody had reason to rejoice in their accomplishments, he could. If anybody had the ability to stand before God and say, but look at what a good person I am. Certainly I deserve heaven because of my deeds or because of my works. Paul had the right probably above anybody else. He lists three things here. He lists, first of all, his abilities. Look at verse number 4. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. We use the phrase today, Paul uses a very long theological term. Our phrase today is this: anything you can do, I can do better. That's what Paul is saying. You think you have accomplishments in the flesh? You think you have the ability to stand before a righteous and holy God and say, based upon your deeds, you are righteous and holy? Whatever you have done, Paul says, I've done more. Paul declared that if salvation was possible through the works of the flesh, none other had more hope than he did. If anybody had the ability to rest in their works, he could have. But yet, if you look down to verse number 7, we're not going to get there today, we'll get there next week. Notice what Paul says. But what things were gained to me, those I what? I counted loss. In fact, he gives the same list, I think, to the Corinthians. And he uses a different term there to the Corinthians. He says, those things that I counted gain were but dung, he says. All my good works, they weren't good enough. All my good works were refuse. In fact, Isaiah reminds us very similarly when Isaiah writes, all my righteousness is as filthy rags. The very best that I can accomplish falls so far short of God's holiness. Paul talks a bit about his abilities. Paul talks in verse number 5 about his ancestry. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee. Now, we're not going to go into what all of these different things mean. But he says, circumcised the eighth day, which is what every Hebrew male child was supposed to have done. The eighth day to be circumcised. Of the stock of Israel, of all the right family, he came down to the right lineage of the tribe of Benjamin. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. In other words, he obeyed the law flawlessly. As touching the law, a Pharisee. Now, who were the Pharisees? We look at them with such derision today as being hypocrites, but really the Pharisees were those who obeyed the law to the letter. If salvation came through obedience to the law, the Pharisees are going to be in heaven someday. Because nobody obeyed the law better than the Pharisees. In fact, they created laws to make sure that they obeyed the laws that were already written. They were zealots when it came to the law. And Paul says, if anybody obeyed the law, and if anybody had the right to stand before a righteous and holy God, it was me. I was flawless. We see his ancestry. Lastly here, we see in verse number 6, his activities. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Now we look at that and say, how can you stand there and say that he was such a wonderful guy when he persecuted the church? You have to understand. The Jews rejected Christianity. They believed they were God's chosen people because of God's covenant with them. They believed that that covenant right there is what guaranteed that they were going to be in heaven someday, that they were going to be eternally saved because they were God's people, God's chosen people. And so as a matter of principle, because he was such a zealot for the law, because he was such a fine Pharisee, he persecuted the church who rejected the law. At least in his eyes, they did. To the point where he would round up men and women and children and take them to Rome where they would be tried and found guilty, and many of them would be killed because of their Christianity. And what Paul is saying here is this: I was obedient to the law to the point where I was willing to persecute men and women and children because I thought I was doing the Lord a favor. I thought I was doing his work. I was zealous. You know what this reminds me of? There are a lot of people today who zealously follow a false religion. And they think that their sincerity and their love for their religion and their zealous works are going to get them into heaven someday. Sincerity does not get anyone to heaven. Faith in Jesus Christ is what gets us to heaven. Paul does not glory in the past actions, nor does he seek to glamorize the life that he lived. He is making a point here regarding his faithfulness to the teachings of the Pharisees. He had lived a perfect life as far as they were concerned. He was zealous towards the law and lived his life in accordance to that law. He did everything that he thought one could do to merit favor with God. However, as he learned on his way to the road on the road to Damascus, These actions were not what God desired. Well, what does God desire then? If living a good life and being zealous for what I believe in, if that's not enough to get me into heaven, well, then what does God want? Here's what God wants. He states it very clearly in his word. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. In the sense of salvation, God's not interested in what you've done. He's not interested in how zealous you are in your works. We can stand before the Lord and say, Lord, if my works aren't good enough, then what do you want? I only wanted you to believe in my Son. Salvation is as simple as faith. Thank you, Lord, for saving me from my sins. I don't deserve it. Thank you, Lord, for giving me salvation because I realize that I certainly cannot earn it. And I can't keep it. Salvation is simply an act of God's grace to mankind. So, believer, today, during times of adversity, is your knowledge of what Christ has done for you sufficient to give you joy in difficult times? Your knowledge of what Jesus Christ has done for you, is that sufficient enough tomorrow to bring you joy no matter what tomorrow brings in your life? No matter what doctor's report you receive tomorrow, no matter what report you receive when you go to work tomorrow, knowing what Jesus Christ has done for you, is that sufficient to bring you joy in this life? Secondly, believer, do you know and understand the truth of God's word, especially the gospel, sufficiently to discern from the message of false teachers? Because we are seeing today in America a rise of false teachers and a rise of false religion. And Christianity, Christians are, they're grasping it and they're hanging on to it as if it were truth. Because there's an element of what we want to hear there. But the problem is it is not the truth. Well, how do we discern? The same way a banker discerns counterfeit money. You know how a banker discerns counterfeit money? By studying the real thing. They spend so much time looking at the real thing that when they see the fake, they recognize it immediately. How do we recognize a false teaching? When we study God's word thoroughly, and this becomes our life, and this becomes everything to us, when we know God's word, when we hear a false teaching, we understand it to be such. Because we understand what the real thing is. If you are here today, you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior. Let me ask you just one simple question. What are you trusting in for your eternal hope? Where is your confidence? If your confidence is that you're a pretty good person, can I share? Paul was perfect. And yet Paul recognized that that was not good enough. Whatever your list of accomplishments and whatever you think of yourself, the problem is you'll stand before a righteous and holy God. It's not a matter of weighing whether you deserve to be there or not. It's simply a matter of the fact that you have not accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, and that's all that He requires. All those good works, they're not enough. For by grace are you saved through faith, Ephesians 2 says, and that not of yourself. It is a gift. What is the essence of a gift? What is required to receive a gift? Someone comes up and it's your birthday and they say, hey, it's your birthday. I have a gift for you. How insulting to pull out your wallet and say, oh, thank you very much. What do I owe you for that? You don't owe anything. It's a gift. Well, I understand, but, you know, I just appreciate that. And I know that probably cost you something. And so I would really feel like I should pay for this. How insulted are you as the giver? It's a gift. I don't want anything from it. I freely give it. Salvation is a free gift from God. He doesn't want us to earn it. We can't earn it. It's a free gift that was of such an extravagant price that it cost him the blood of his only begotten Son. All he wants you to do is accept it. Dear Lord, we're so thankful that salvation is so simple because, Lord, if it were difficult, none of us would have any hope of salvation. It only requires that we receive. We thank you, Lord, for the letter that Paul wrote to the Philippians. Lord, I am so thankful as a believer for the joy that we can have, regardless of the circumstances that we are in right now. Our joy is not based upon our circumstances. It's based upon our Christ, our Savior. Thank you, Lord, for dying on the cross that we could be saved. Lord, thank you for giving us eternal life. Lord, I think that far too many believers lack joy because they are so focused on their circumstances that they take their eyes off their Savior. Christian, what about you today? Where is your joy? Where does your joy lie? Is your knowledge of what Christ has done for you, is that sufficient enough for the joy that you need for the trial or affliction that you may face tomorrow? Christian, do you understand the truth of God's word sufficiently to discern when false teachers and false teachings come your way? Can you tell the difference? Do you know God's word enough that you could tell if someone's bringing a gospel that's not what we find in God's word? Maybe there's a Christian here today that would say, Pastor, pray for me. I lack joy. I lack joy because too often I take my eyes off my Savior and I put them on my circumstances. Pastor, I'm raising my hand. Would you pray for me today? I need to find that joy. David says, restore unto me the joy of my salvation. You can put those hands down. Maybe, Christian, maybe you would be one to raise your hand and say, I don't know God's word well enough. I'm afraid that when false teachers come, I'm afraid I'll be easily persuaded because I'm not as familiar with God's word as I need to be. Pastor, pray for me. I'm lifting my hand. I need to be in God's word so that I can tell the counterfeit when I see it. Maybe there's someone here today who doesn't know Jesus Christ as your Savior. Do you realize that your sin separates you from a righteous and holy God? Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and come short of God's glory. You may be sitting here today and you might be thinking, what do I need to do to have a right relationship with God? Well, first, Romans chapter 10 and verse number 9 says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Salvation is a repentance of your sin. It's acknowledging to the God that you are a sinner, that you cannot save yourself, and that you trust in Jesus Christ to be your Savior. Romans 10:13 says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It's not a matter of works. It's not a matter of what you can do to earn salvation. It's simply recognizing that Jesus Christ has paid it all. Lord, would you save me? In fact, here's a simple prayer. If you're here today, you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, and you're wondering what you can do, I'd like to share with you a prayer that you could say in your heart. It's not the words. The words don't save you. But it's the condition of your heart. It says this, Lord, I admit that I am a sinner before a holy and righteous God. I understand that for my sin I deserve death and separation from you. I believe that Jesus died in my place that I can be saved. I trust in Jesus to save me. I repent of my sin. I confess Jesus Christ as my Savior. Salvation is as simple as believing in that. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior today, you can walk out with a relationship with the Creator of heaven and earth, with the one who died on the cross to save you from your sin, just by simply saying, Lord, save me. I am a sinner. Andrew's going to play a tune of invitation. Just one verse, and while he's doing so, maybe, believer, maybe you need to do some business with the Lord here today. Maybe you need to ask the Lord to restore unto you, as David says, the joy of my salvation. Maybe you need to be the one that says, Lord, I need to get into your word so I can tell false teaching when I see it. So Andrew, go ahead and play just a song of invitation.